Let me pray. Lord, as we work our way through Revelation, it's heavy and it's heavy going and discomforting. Please help us to see your justice and your power, and help us to recognise the triumph of Christ and trust in him, no matter what things appear to be around us. Amen. Has anyone here ever been in an arm wrestling competition? Just an informal one with your siblings, or maybe you've been down at the pub with a proper one, you know, who knows? You know how annoying it is when you're arm wrestling someone and you're putting in all the effort you can. You're shaking, there's beads of sweat going down your face, and they're just calmly staring back at you with a grin on their face, right? You've been in that experience? Or is it just me? And then, after making you sweat for like 2 minutes, they just go boom and slam you down. Does that happen to you? It happens to me all the time, mate. Frank's nodding his head. He's shaking his head. Okay, fair enough, Frank. Well, it'll be see who can dominate Frank after church in the arm wrestling competition, all right? Excellent. Well, this is Satan's arm wrestle with God. It seems silly even to call it that, because God isn't fazed at all. And here in Revelation 15 and 16, we're getting very close to the great slamming down of Satan. All his flailing around at God has achieved nothing, not even a bead of sweat on God's forehead. Today, as we open up Revelation once more, we're confronted with the horror of the end times judgment, and we need to ask the question, whose side am I on? Because you don't want to be on the wrong side of this Armageddon battle. For us as Christians, this is a passage of deep assurance. Maybe it's also a passage that confronts our thinking about judgment and justice, because perhaps like me, sometimes your stomach recoils to hear of God's judgment and his wrath being poured out on unbelievers. And that's something we need to wrestle with. Today we're looking at the seven bowls of God's wrath, and Andrew, if you're clever, you might find an image in the screen folder that I should have found earlier that you can put up when I'm ready. And these are the fourth set of seven. So right in Revelation we've had the introduction with the picture of Jesus, we've had the letters, we've had the vision into heaven, and then we've had four sets of seven: the seals, the trumpets, the unidentified signs, which are a bit of a looser seven, and now we've got the seven bowls. And they are seven things each time, speaking about suffering, speaking about judgment, speaking about what God is sending upon the earth. And as we look now at the bowls, we can actually see that the bowls and the trumpets are very, very similar. The first brings something upon the earth, then the second brings something on the sea, the third on the rivers, the fourth on the sun, the fifth brings darkness into the realm of evil, and the sixth impacts the Euphrates, and the seventh impacts on the final judgment. And so the trumpets and the bowls really mimic each other. Oh, isn't he good? Isn't he good? So if you've got good eyes, can you see that at all? Yeah, so right, see the bold and underlined words show you the similarity between the trumpets and the bowls, right? Yeah, you have that? And so you can notice that it seems to be repeating. One of the things that's quite different about the bowls from the trumpets is that whereas the trumpets was like a warning shot fired across the bow, and at least the first four only impacted the earth and not humanity, The bowls get straight into people. So the bowls, the first bowl is poured out on the earth and festering boils break out on people. And from the beginning, the bowls have a huge impact on people, and it's more like the final judgment than just the warning shot. And so we're seeing an escalation here. The other thing that's important to notice is who they are impacting. So if you look at the first bowl as it's poured out upon the earth, did you see when we read it who it impacts? Anyone? verse 2, Peter said it. It's those who have the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So these are not general in impact, but they are impacting on unbelievers. Remember, there's two marks. There's the mark of the beast and the mark of Christ. And everyone has either one or the other. We sometimes think the mark of the beast must be just the really evil, wicked people. But the way Revelation portrays it is everyone who does not trust in Christ carries the mark of the beast. Now, it's likely that they're not necessarily conscious of that fact or deliberate about it, but deceived into it. And we know that Satan, the dragon, and the two beasts are experts at deception. And we're going to see more of that as we go on in the future weeks, looking at Babylon and the enticements of Babylon to lure people into Satan's grasps. So as we look now, we're seeing that these bowls are judgments on unbelievers. And the first five seems to be talking about judgments on unbelievers during these end times between the two comings of Christ. And then when we get to the sixth and seventh, we'll see them finally talking about the final judgment, where the end comes. So we see they're very similar to the trumpets, but poured out on as judgment on unbelievers. The other thing I want you to notice is that they are harking back to the Exodus plagues. And you'll see in brackets on my table the Exodus plagues that they refer to. So each time you can hark back to one of the 10 plagues that God sent through Moses on the Egyptians. And why did God send those plagues on the Egyptians? To rescue the Israelites and to demonstrate his glory. And so the Exodus background is going to help us understand some of the purpose, the what and the why and the wherefore of God's judgment upon the earth here as we see it through the seven bowls of God's wrath. So we work through the first couple of bowls. The first five, we see festering boils. The second bowl, we see turns the sea to blood and kills all sea creatures. The third turns the drinking water, the rivers, into blood. And at this point, we get a comment justifying what's going on. So it's not just, you know, God blasting away at innocent people, but he says, they shed the blood of my holy people and prophets, and now they will drink blood. So it's like for like. It's getting what they deserve is what's being emphasized here as the way the bowls are being poured out. The fourth bowl leads to these horrific solar flares coming out from the sun. And we see at that point a response of blasphemy and cursing God and unrepentance, still, even when all this is happening. And God then in the fifth causes all who follow the beast to be plunged into darkness. And we see that people gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they'd done. So we can see an escalation of God pouring out judgment on unbelievers. It's a horrific scene. And these bowls of God's wrath are really full on. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find it hard to stomach, especially as it follows on the heels of 10 chapters already, speaking about God's pouring out hardship, suffering, judgment upon the earth. It's hard to reconcile and deal with this, isn't it? And so I want to pause a moment and talk about why does God insist on judging his enemies? And also, why are there so many songs and hymns of praise in Revelation which celebrate judgment? If you look midway through chapter 15, we heard the song, "Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the nations," as it celebrates judgment. In our chapter, chapter 16 and verse 5, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were." And you know the word "alleluia"? We always love to sing songs with "alleluia" in it. Do you know that the only use of "alleluia" in the New Testament is in Revelation and what it's celebrating? It's celebrating judgment, God's wrath. It's kind of confronting. We think, hallelujah, and happy clouds, you know, sunshine. That's not the kind of hallelujah that we see in the book of Revelation. It's a fearsome hallelujah. So why would we celebrate judgment is something I want to pause and reflect on a little bit. Firstly, the saints in Revelation celebrate God's judgment because it is a celebration of justice. God's judgment is only ever giving people what they deserve. And we should applaud and we should uphold people getting what they deserve. Imagine a justice system where people get away with whatever they want to do, where the person who abducted a child from the school playground got away with it and was free to do it again. It's a petty example, but one time someone reversed into my car while I was parked outside Miranda RSL, and you go to find a big dent in the back, and no note, no nothing, there's nothing you can do about it. It's really frustrating. We all have those sorts of situations where we've been wronged and there's no way of getting justice. It's frustrating. We yearn for justice. We all long for it. We all know that people should be punished when they do the wrong thing. But the problem comes when you and I are the guilty ones and justice comes our way. The Bible declares that every single person who has ever lived is a sinner, deserving God's judgment. But we tend to want to compare ourselves to someone whom we compare favourably to measure up against. This week, the last 3 days, I've been walking the 6-foot track. Liam and Ethan and I went with Graham and a whole bunch of other people. And I was walking along with this guy, making friends. And we were talking about Christianity, and he was talking about being a good bloke in general, because he's measuring himself up against the standard he created for himself. Of course he's going to pass. But as we measure ourselves against God and his standard of perfection, none of us measure up. Our standard of justice is often personal relative to us, not relative to what is true and what is right and what is God's standard. Now, as we look at these bowls in the bowls of God's wrath, I wonder if you have seen golden bowls in Revelation before. Can anyone tell me where they've spotted golden bowls in Revelation before? Yeah? The incense, yes. So when we looked into the throne room of God in chapter 5, and then in verse 8, we see that the 24 elders were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the golden bowls were the receptacle used to bring the prayers of the saints up to God. Then later in the seals and the fifth seal, we saw the martyrs crying out to God and we hear what their prayers are. Do you recall what their prayers are? How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood and bring justice. So there's a crying out of justice in the prayers of the saints. And then as the trumpets are introduced, they are introduced as the prayers are brought up to God amongst the incense and a censer is filled and then thrown down, hurled down at the earth, and that's where the trumpets come from. And so the prayers of the saints go up and are responded to in God's response of judgment. And as the bowls of God's wrath are poured out, well, what could they be but an answer to the prayers of the saints for justice? And now it's difficult for us to comprehend this a bit because we live in a time of prosperity where we are treated well as Christians. But throughout history, in general, Christians have been downtrodden and oppressed by the world. They've been persecuted, and they still are around the world today. And in that situation, Christians pray, please, pardon me, bring us justice. Conquer your enemies, God. And they cry out for that justice to come. And so this is God bringing justice. It's hard for us to see the heaviness of that judgment, especially when we think of our neighbour, our friend, our family member who doesn't yet trust in Christ. And though they are deceived into it, they do bear the mark of the beast according to the terms of Revelation and will fall under this judgment. It's hard for us to grasp that and come to terms with that, but it's real. We don't have capital punishment. No matter what someone does wrong, it's hard to imagine someone being sentenced to death or to hell. The reason we don't have capital punishment is because we can never be 100% sure that we've got them right. You know, our justice system is limited, and there's a whole lot of movies about the innocent victim who was put in jail for however many years. Let me tell you, that doesn't happen to God. He is all-knowing, all-understanding, and when he executes judgment, it is completely just. 100% just, and he never gets it wrong. And so as difficult as it is for us to see this judgment being poured out on unbelievers, we need to trust that God is just, that he is right. And this judgment, pardon me, demonstrates his justice. But that's not all that these bowls of God's wrath do. They don't just demonstrate God's justice. As we hark back to the Exodus, you know that God dealt out his plagues on the Egyptians for two reasons. It was in recollection of his promises in order to rescue his people, the Israelites, to be his people. Do you recall why else God sent the plagues? This is a big ask. Let me flick back. Okay, Yelan?
Pharaoh refused to let them go.
He did refuse to. It's very similar. It's very caught up with it. What were you saying, Ruth?
The same,
yeah. So in Exodus, see if I can find the right spot. At just as he's about to send the final plague, God says to Pharaoh these words, chapter 9, verse 16, "But I have raised you up, Pharaoh, for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And God used Pharaoh and even hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would oppose him, so that God's power and glory might be displayed and made known throughout the earth. So as God's judgment is poured out, his justice is made known and his glory is demonstrated and revealed. He is the victor. Undisputably, and his power and authority and glory is shown through his judgment. There's a real trembling fear to the celebrations of God's judgment here. It's like the way they talk about Aslan the lion in the Narnia stories. He's good, but he's not safe. God is so powerful that he's scary. You really don't want to get on his bad side. If you look at chapter 15 and the final verse, we read there that the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. There's such power and trembling and fear, fearsomeness, ferocity in God's judgment. He's such a powerful character that no one can even come into the room near him at that time. It's fearsome. We often ask the question, why doesn't God do something about all the bad things that happen in our world? You might ask when your father is diagnosed with lung cancer. You might ask when your sister is injured in a car accident with a drunk driver. You might ask it when your child gets picked on by friends at school. Why doesn't God do something about all the bad things in the world? Here's the answer. He will. Here comes the final judgment of God, where he will right all wrongs, where he will bring justice and punish wrongdoing. So in the final two plagues, the sixth and seventh, we see the culmination of history. And in the sixth bowl, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. So just as Moses parted the Red Sea and the Israelites walked across on dry land, so there is a drying up of the Euphrates now. But it's not God's people who are to walk through, but the kings from the east. The Israelites looked north and east to their enemies, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. They came across that way to them. So the kings from the east, all the kings of the lands are gathering now. And it seems they're being deceived in this sixth seal. These weird frogs come out of the mouths of the dragon and the two beasts, three frogs, and deceive and gather up the kings and the powers over all the earth to come and get together against God. And it seems they're deceived into thinking they've got a chance and rising up against God, thinking that they will be gathering for a final battle against him. And that's what seems to happen here. They gather for the final battle at Armageddon. And obviously Armageddon is a place that now is a place of folklore. The Armageddon, the great battle, we all know about that. As with the seven repeated patterns of judgment or suffering, this idea of a final war is mentioned several times now in the coming chapters of Revelation. In 16:4, 19:19, and 20, verse 8, it speaks of the war and the end judgment as it talks about the downfall of Babylon and the beasts and the dragon. It speaks about a great end time event. It reminds me a lot of the gathering forces of Mordor in The Lord of the Rings at the Black Gate, as the foolhardy crew of Gandalf and Aragorn, they're hopelessly outnumbered. It's a ridiculous scene as the forces keep storming out of the Black Gates and surrounding them. And it's pitiful, the forces of evil gathering against them. And they're just watching, trembling, this whole army come out. It's ridiculous. But here in verse 15, we get a little alert. You know, in each of the seven so far, there's been a reprieve between the sixth and seventh, which has given us hope. Well, here it is, the words of Jesus in verse 15. What does he say? Have a look down there with me. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. And I can't help but think of the little hobbitses in the crazy turmoil of that great battle before the Black Gates, and they're just trudging on, keeping clothed, staying awake, finally, you know, trudging on. And Jesus is saying, I will come back. It looks as though the forces of evil are arrayed against you and you have no chance whatsoever, but stick at it, stick by me, stay awake, remain clothed, don't compromise. And what do we find when we meet the seventh seal? We're expecting a great battle. All the forces of evil have gathered at the Black Gate. We're expecting a great conquering, a clash of steel. Do you know what our daughter Izzy said as we were reading this around the kitchen table a month or so ago? She said, I know what happens. I know what happens, Mum. I know what happens, Dad. God just blows them over. And she's kind of right. Where is the great battle? Do you see it? It's nowhere to be seen. You get to the seventh, in verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Where was that battle? They just got destroyed. There's no ifs, buts, maybes about it. There's no sweat on God's brow. Bam! And the poor kings of the earth and forces that have been deceived into thinking they have a chance are slammed down and destroyed. And we read then, there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder and a severe earthquake, the tagline of final judgment that has come at the seventh, each of the seventh of each of the four. As it speaks of the final judgment and the collapse of the great city Babylon, every island fled away and the mountains couldn't be found, huge hailstones, a horrible picture in that final day of judgment. It really is terrifying. Do you remember another time where something similar to it is done was spoken? You do, don't you? As Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary, it is finished. As he himself bore the wrath of God on our behalf so that we might be spared. So now here, those who haven't trusted in Christ bear the wrath of God, the full weight of it themselves. They have gathered together the forces against God in opposition to him, thinking there's going to be a great battle, but there's not. Boom! It is done. That's how it's going to play out. And it's confronting to think of the final judgment of God and the eternal torment that waits for those who do not trust in Christ but have been deceived. But we can take heart and heed these words of Jesus to patiently stay awake, remain clothed, stick at it, though it may feel sometimes like the whole forces of the world are arrayed against us. Jesus will be victorious. Bam. So we can be confident of God's justice. We can know his glory and power and might. And we can trust in our Saviour Christ, who spoke those words so many years ago, "It is finished." So that we can be assured that for us and God's wrath, it is finished, as we've trusted in Christ. And so now, step by step, we walk faithfully for him. This is the message of Revelation. It's a fearsome message of the wrath of God that will come upon unbelievers. But it's not one we need to fear. But we do need to realise that there will be times in this world and in this life when it will feel like the whole world is arrayed against God and his church, and there's no chance of victory. But that is never the case, because God isn't even breaking a sweat. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for our Saviour Christ, who has borne your wrath against our sin himself on the cross of Calvary. Lord, help us to be faithful in following you, even when it feels like the whole of the world is against us and against you and there's no chance of victory. Help us to see that you triumph. Help us to trust you, whatever things look like around us. And Lord, help us to warn others of the judgment day to come, that they too might trust Christ, that their eyes might be opened to see that they have been deceived into trusting Satan. And we'll see in future weeks through Babylon how that deception takes place. But we pray that you would open their eyes to see the truth and to put their trust in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.